Let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had no form or majesty that we would be attracted to him. That his beauty, that his magnificence are seen in his character and in his heart and in his purity and holiness. Lord, we thank you that we can be still in the midst of all the things we can struggle with and overthink. And Lord, we thank you that you receive us as we are, with full understanding of our sinfulness, even more than our own understanding of our sinfulness. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that you don't look at us the way we look at us. You don't see us the way others see us. You see our hearts. And so we ask that you would do a work in our hearts tonight as we gather around your word. Lead us to praise and glorify the King. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1994, by God's amazing, fantastic grace, I got saved. I got saved reading the Bible out of morbid curiosity for ideas for songs that I was writing. And all of a sudden, starting in Genesis, having read through somewhere in the Old Testament, I realized in my brain, as an 18-year-old in 1994, I must be Jewish. I believe this stuff. And then my hunger began to turn into an appetite. And I started reading the Bible for hours, many nights. Sometimes I would walk and just sit somewhere under a street lamp and read my Bible. I got saved. When I first went to a youth group, before I was saved, but as I was beginning to be interested in these things, the couple that ran the small group thought I brought Satan into the group. And they thought that because I probably had something satanic on my t-shirt. I had long hair, a leather jacket, funny-looking mustache. The optics were not pleasant. As I entered the room, they thought this is one of the things we're trying to keep our kids from being, right? And they didn't say that, but I could tell. They told me later. I remember walking into First Southern Baptist Church in Powell, Wyoming, my very first week in college, and I was really struggling with the church. I still smoked, still wore pretty much only black. My hair was down, I was down, and I'll never forget when I met the pastor's wife there. Her name was Miss Barbara, and she noticed me right away. And she came, just made a beeline for me. And I was like, either this is going to be the nicest lady I ever met, or she is literally going to throw me out of the church. I had a Megadeth t-shirt on that day, I remember. True story. She comes up to me, and she wraps her arms around me and says, "I'm so glad you're here." And I was a little embarrassed because I was testing them. I was sick of it. I love Jesus, I love the Word, but the church had been so unfriendly to me. So started going to church there. Her husband, we called him Brother Ed. He was a Southern Baptist church, so everybody was brother or sister. And he used to always say, "I'm going to make everybody pray, and then I'm going to lop that ponytail off of Dom's head." Because he was bald. And he says, "I was going to take it, and I'm going to put it on my head." So when I cut it a few months later, I gave it to him. A ponytail this long. Rubber bands on either side. I gave it to him in a little folder. It says, "I'm not bald. Here's my hair right here." Now, you would think that somebody like me, who got saved that way, would never turn his nose at anybody. And you'd be wrong. It wasn't much longer. I remember driving down the road and seeing a guy who looked like I used to look. And my gut reaction, although I didn't verbalize it, it wouldn't matter. I was the only person in the car anyway. My gut reaction was like, oh my goodness, dude. Clean yourself up. And I remember being struck by that. Like, how did I get there? How did I go from the one everyone was sneering at to sneering? It happens to us, doesn't it, friends? We don't even realize it's happening. And we go from joyful, newly saved euphoria to critical, arrogant legalist. Like that. Why? Because we have in our brain what certain things should look like. We have in our brain what optics need to be true for the essence to be true. And most of the time, we're wrong. Men, how much time did you waste as a young man trying to find the prettiest girl? And how many of you, don't raise your hand and definitely don't shout out your wife's name, but how many of you got to the point where you got the prettiest girl and you just didn't like her? Because beauty fades, but an ugly soul doesn't most of the time. Women, how many of you spent your adolescence and your young adulthood trying to find the man with the biggest biceps, biggest pecs? Well, guess what? After a couple of years, it all congregates right in this region here. Why? Because beauty fades. But we're geared to judge by our eyes and say things like, he just doesn't look the part. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9, as you turn to 1 Samuel 16, it says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." God cannot be any clearer than this. It's not that he thinks only better than us. No, he thinks completely differently than we do. He has a totally different criteria in mind when he looks at somebody's soul. He says, "Your thoughts, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What will we be talking about tonight? Well, simply this. We will be talking about the fact that God values some things, that should be two different words, some things that are sadly and commonly undervalued by us. That is to say, God loves certain things that we don't, or at least that we don't enough. We'll also see that God undervalues some things that are sadly and commonly overvalued by us. In other words, we'll see that God has a different value system than mankind generally does. Now let's talk about Saul and let's remind ourselves about Saul. The people of Israel demanded a king from their king. And God gave them exactly the kind of king that they wanted. He was tall. He was attractive. And he was excellent as a warrior, except for the fact that his heart did not properly revere God. And when it came to preserving his own reputation or preserving the glory of God, Saul quickly dropped God. And not only did this serve to undermine the faithfulness of the people of Israel, it also broke Samuel's heart. Because Samuel knew what they didn't understand. He knew that they already had a king, and his name is God. So look at verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" This is not a regular question. It is a rhetorical question. God is not asking, "How much time do you need?" God is telling him, "Stop it. Stop mourning over Saul. Stand up and let's move forward." That's what God is saying. Now, obviously, God is not saying it's wrong to ever mourn. He's not saying it's wrong to ever feel bad. But Samuel was beginning to linger in the sadness of Saul's failure, and God said, "Stand up, I got something better in mind. Stand up, fill your horn with oil and go pour it over somebody's head. I have a new king in mind." Verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, I want you to see this, beloved. This is so awesome. "For I have provided," notice this, "for myself a king among his sons." Do you see that? Saul was their king. David is God's king. Saul was what they expected. David is what God will provide. He says, "I have chosen a new king for myself," God says. It's so awesome. What's the point of saying this? "Well, the people demanded a king, so I," that's God, not me, "I gave them a king that met their criteria of what a king should be. And here's the criteria. Are you ready? He looked like a king." God says, "I have something better." And guess what? He's not going to look like a king. I love going to pastors' conferences. It's really encouraging to my soul. I love listening to these great preachers and things like that. But I also can spot the other pastors in the airport that are there. There's a certain look to them. And you can see them and you go, I bet that guy's going to the conference. And sometimes I'll walk up and say, "Are you going to the pastor's conference?" And they're like, "How do you know?" And I feel like saying, "Because you look like every other pastor in the room." And I don't really feel like I look pastory, right? I mean, so they go, "Are you a pastor?" Maybe it's because of, you know, how I am. I don't know. Maybe it's a t-shirt I'm wearing on that particular day, like one that says, "Don't feed the pastor." I have that. It's awesome. And I only wear it when I know I'm not going to lunch with anybody. That's good. But you could tell they have a look, a style. Most of them are taller. They're dressed up just enough not to be dressed casual, but not dressed up enough to be dressed up. And of course, they probably have a Bible in their hand. That's always a dead giveaway. What God says here is, "I'm going to provide you with a king that doesn't look very kingy." So why was Samuel so hesitant? Well, verse 2 tells us. It says this, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.'" And he would, probably. And so the Lord says this, and this is amazing to me. He says, "Take a heifer and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." Now, here's something that's interesting. And he says, "And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Here's something interesting. I don't know if I'm seeing something in there that maybe isn't, so take this with a grain of salt. But last time we saw that Saul compromised his allegiance to God by doing a sacrifice when God told him not to. And now we see Samuel being told by God to do a sacrifice in order to find the new king. I think there might be something to that. Saul disobeyed God and used a sacrifice to explain it away. Samuel's going to find the new king and will use a sacrifice to explain it away. There might be something there. Notice then what we find in verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Notice their demeanor. I think there's a contrast here. In chapter 8, Israel arrogantly demanded a king. In chapter 16, the Bethlehemites are coming to Samuel like, "Did we do something wrong?" You see their humility? They felt like they were getting called to the principal's office. They were worried. Are you coming to pour out God's wrath or God's blessing? Are you here to say good things or bad things? Notice their humility. It's amazing. They were afraid. Notice that Samuel commands them to consecrate themselves. Something holy is about to happen. And now we see the parade of Jesse's sons. Verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "This is the king." Right? This is the guy. There's something about Eliab that looked like a king. You know what it was? Anybody want to shout out a guess? It starts with T and it rhymes with the word fall. The dude was tall. What is it about the... All right, anyway, let's read the text. We'll get there. Maybe I have an issue here. Pray for me. Verse 6. He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him." You see what God says? He looks like a king. He's not my choice, though. Because it's not about what he looks like. It's not about the optics. It's about the essence. And God's looking for someone who has a heart after his heart. God's looking for someone who thinks what God thinks, who loves what God loves. Not just tall or handsome. He was tall and he was handsome. Sound familiar? That's what Saul was. Then look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Why? "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Have you ever heard the expression, "Don't judge a book by its cover"? Don't we do that 9 out of 10 times? As somebody who loves bookstores, and I do, the cover jumps out at you a little bit. God says what's more important is what's written on the page. He's different from us. And then he keeps saying no. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." David was an afterthought to his own father. You notice that? He must have really not looked like a king. His own dad didn't think about him. In verse 11, we find this. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." You know what? David probably looked like a really good shepherd, but not a king. His own dad didn't think about him. Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And we need to ask this question. Samuel discerns that the last one is the right one, not by illumination, but by elimination. And then in verse 12, he's told to bring him here, and we have to ask this question: was David ugly? Was that the problem? Now, the story would be totally different if verse 12 read like this. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was hairy, with dead eyes, whacked out looking face. No, David was a good looking guy. Why is that important? Because it still didn't matter. It's not that God delights in ugliness, it's just God doesn't care about the outward appearance. One time at a pastor's conference, I was in an elevator with about three or four pastors I didn't know. One of my many character defects is I think everybody loves my sense of humor before they even know me. So they were talking about a friend of theirs that had fallen morally, another pastor who had disgraced himself and his ministry. And they were like, it could happen to everybody, anybody. Well, I overheard that, and I said, well, the Lord's been gracious to me. He gave me the kind of face that no woman would really want. Without pausing, the guy says, no, it doesn't matter how ugly you are. I said, I don't really think I'm ugly. It was a joke. The point is, it's not that God delights in ugly. It's that God is not impressed with handsome. He's impressed with something else. Was David ugly? No. Was David a natural choice for king? Apparently not. Even his dad didn't think so. And then in verse 14, we see a really difficult thing in the text. Verse 14, we find this. In verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He did it. Now, in verse 14, we see this. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and notice this, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, the first part we understand. He was a morally bankrupt, God-compromising king. Of course, the Spirit of the Lord is going to remove his influence. But what challenges us is that God actually sent an evil spirit, a wicked spirit, a harmful spirit to torment him. Is this possible? Well, in your notes, I put three different passages, or four different passages, where God does this very thing. Now, it's important. It's important for us to know this. And so let's flip to 1 Samuel 18:10. It's a little bit to the right. The next day, a harmful or wicked or evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul. Turn, if you would, just real quickly to the left to Judges 9, 23. We see in Judges 9, 23, that the text says this, the Bible says this, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God sent an evil spirit. We see that God tortures Saul, indirectly, with an evil spirit. Is that possible? Well, yes, it's in the Bible. So what's going on here? Well, beloved, I want you to see the beauty of this. God uses everything toward an ultimately good purpose. God uses even evil for an ultimately good purpose. God uses wickedness. He doesn't love wickedness. He doesn't delight in wickedness, but he will even use wickedness to accomplish an ultimately good purpose. Let me give you one other example where God does this. What is the single most sinful thing humanity has ever done? They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Would you not agree that if sin is to be measured by cruelty on one hand and what somebody deserves on the other hand, we would see that Jesus deserved none of the punishment and was treated super cruelly. So I would argue it's probably the worst sin in the history of mankind. And yet, in Acts, I won't have you turn there, but in Acts it says that according to God's purpose, all of this happened. It says, verse 22 of Acts 2, if you want to jot down notes, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God through him did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We see in that verse that it was God's plan that this wickedness would happen, this injustice. We'll get more to this later. But I want you to see that God is using something wicked for an ultimately good purpose. Now let's move on in the story here. Apparently, when this harmful spirit would come, Saul would get very disjointed. And so verse 16, it says, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. It's an instrument. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. In my brain, I imagine it's kind of like a bass guitar. I don't know why, but that's what I see it in my brain. You know, Saul starts getting a little messed up in his brain, and David just lays down a real nice jazz walking line. That's the way I see it. I don't know if that's the way it was. And then Saul would calm down. So who do they seek out? David. Verse 18, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing. Now notice how he is described in verse 18. He is a son of Jesse. He's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech. And he has a good presence. He's handsome. And the Lord is with him. This is not an ugly guy. It's not an under-talented guy. It's an uber-talented guy. I mean, he's a musician and a warrior and a public speaker. See, God, even with all of David's gifts, God didn't choose him because of those. God chose David to be king because of his heart. So what was he called upon to do? He was called to play, and then he would soothe the heart of his enemy. He would soothe the heart of a man who in future chapters would try to kill him over and over again. At the end of verse 23, it says this, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So it's almost like God would send this harmful spirit just so Saul would need David and then remove it at David's work. So what do we learn from this passage tonight? I want to share three main lessons with you. First of all, God uses people that don't always fit our mold. And that maybe should have been spelled different. I don't mean mold, the stuff that grows on your bread if you don't eat it quick enough. The other kind of mold. The first one, the best one, is Jesus. Jesus, it says, and I think this is supposed to be Isaiah 53 too, but I'm not sure. And it says that Jesus had no form or majesty that we would be attracted to him. Jesus didn't look like a king. He didn't look like a Messiah. He looked like a regular guy. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, his critics said, well, yeah, he's really great on paper, but wow, when he's speaking up in front, boring. Paul. Peter and John were preaching, and their critics were like, these are just two uneducated men. What made the difference? And in 1 Corinthians, it says that God doesn't choose the wise, the mighty things of the world. He chooses the foolish things. So God uses people that don't always fit our mold. Secondly, God works in all kinds of circumstances, even using evil for the purpose of good. Even using hurtful things towards an ultimate good. When I was 5 years old, my mom had an aneurysm, spent 18 years in a coma, and then she died. I always wondered, especially early on, like, why did God let that happen? Until you start doing the math in your head. If she didn't get sick, my dad wouldn't have moved to Montana. If dad didn't move to Montana, he wouldn't have moved me out to Montana. If I didn't move out to Montana, I wouldn't start going to a Southern Baptist church. If I didn't start going to a Southern Baptist church, I never would have heard that great rural missionary preaching the gospel. I never would have got saved, and I'd probably be miserable right now. God uses the hard things in our life even to bless us eventually. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Thirdly, God values essence over optics in those that would serve and worship him. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9? Real quick. I want you to see the word of God and not just the word of Dom. In Matthew 15, verse 8, it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What does that tell us? It tells us that God sees our hearts. And he values our essence, that's the reality of the matter, what our hearts really are, over the optics, that is how we look. And let's be honest, we can sing hymns, we can pray, we can listen, we can serve heartlessly and fool other people, but we can't fool God. Jonathan Edwards said this, and thus godliness is a thing that has its seat originally in the heart and not in any outward profession, show, or external behavior. There is a great proneness in mankind to place religion in those things that are external, but God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So who values essence over optics? His name is God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we know we can't fool you, so we don't feel compelled to try. Lord, thank you so much that you value our hearts over our external actions. Lord, thank you so much that you see past what we are on the outside to change us into what you want us to be on the inside. Lord, I pray that you would teach us by this not to judge people by how they look. Not to value optics over essence. Would you teach us that doing that is not only stupid, it's wrong. And Lord, would you teach us to love what you love to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.